The imperative was all the time. So it's a challenge for each of us even this week as we give thanks and do not grumble. Well, we're in this season where we're moving into Christmas time, and so each year I try to pick some messages or some ideas, something that kind of relates. A couple years ago we did the Christmas hymns, and we showed how they kind of correlate with stories in the Bible. This year what we want to do is I'm going to take just cultural icons or movies or songs that you're familiar with, and I'm going to put a little spin on them as we walk through some of the scriptures. So for example, this morning we're going to look at the issue of it's the most wonderful time of the year. Next week we're going to deal with the issue of Miracle on 34th Street, except it won't be the 34th Street, it'll be Bethlehem Boulevard, right? The week after that, we're going to look at the issue of the Grinch who almost stole Christmas, right, as we look at the whole issue with him killing the babies in Jesus' time. And then the last week before Christmas, we're going to look at It's a Wonderful Life, Jesus, in that context of what he did. But we'll be using some references to those movies or to those songs as well. So just giving you a little heads up as to where we are going. But it is a wonderful time of the year, isn't it? I mean, this is a time when we get excited. You know, on Friday, many of you probably went shopping. We didn't. We were driving in a car for 13 hours. But those of you who went shopping, it's estimated that in America, we spent $14 billion just on Friday. Would you tell me how much would it cost to, like, give everybody in the world clean water? Like $4 billion. And we spent $14 billion as a nation just on stuff that next year you won't remember that you got this year. Or it'll be broken because it's from China, right? I mean, you won't remember. You won't remember. It's amazing. But it is a time when we kind of move from Christmas to this month of December, and we really get excited. It's one of my favorite times of the year. It really is, I guess, the most favorite time of the year for me. But it's a wonderful time. See if you recognize this song with me for a moment.
It's the most wonderful time of the year. With the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you be of good cheer.
You hear it, right? You'll hear it 740 times before the end of this month. I don't know if you really pay attention to what it says, but listen to some of the things that are in there, right? It's a song celebrating activities that America, that people associate with Christmas, and primarily the focus on get-together with family and with friends. One of the lines in there says, telling scary ghost stories. Do any of you do that at Christmas time? Do you know, I think that's kind of an allusion to, like, what's the movie, Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, right? The scary ghost stories of Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas future. But some of the things mentioned, hosting parties, spontaneous visits from friends, universal, social, just happiness, spending time with loved ones, sledding for children, kissing under the mistletoe, roasting marshmallows, and right, he goes on and says that. Presumably over a fireplace, sharing stories about previous Christmases, maybe just not about, hey, remember last year when we did this, remember a couple years, but hopefully about, hey, remember the first Christmas, remember Jesus, remember the reason that we gather together and that sort of thing. We sing Christmas songs and we also sing about the inclement weather. I mean, aren't you glad we don't have to worry about that though, this bad weather and that sort of stuff? That song tells us all the things that the world believes is why it's a wonderful time of the year, but really none of those things really matter or what makes it a wonderful time of the year. What makes it the wonderful time of the year is this is the time when we are reminded of Christ's incarnation. Because if Christ wouldn't have left the throne, if Christ wouldn't have come and dwelt among us, then really this isn't a wonderful time of the year. This is just like every other time of the year, and it would be a time when we would be hopeless and in despair. No, it's a wonderful time of year because of what God has done for us in Christ. And as we think about that this morning, let me invite you to turn over to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read verses 67 through 80. And just kind of walk through a couple of issues there for us this morning to really get our minds set and squared on why this is such a wonderful time of the year for us as believers. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. It says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and in holiness and in righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And because of the tender mercy of our God, the sun shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Notice in this passage, it's a situation where Zechariah has experienced God's moving and working in his own life. Remember the story, right? His wife, Elizabeth, she's barren, and he goes into the temple one day, and it's his special day of the high holy day to be in there. And while he's in there, the angel comes and he says, "Look, your wife's going to be pregnant and she's going to have a child." And Zechariah struggles with this and he wonders how it's going to happen. And in some ways he gets muted because of his unbelief. And so for all those months of gestation, he can't speak, he can't talk, he can't do anything. And then finally, John the Baptist is born, and Zechariah for 9 months has this pent-up joy and excitement and frustration of his own doubt. And he exclaims and he gives great joy, and he starts off and he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." Right? What a great statement. How many times, let me just ask, how many times do you just "Blessed be God in my life for what he's doing," right? I mean, here he is. He's so joyful, so thankful for what God is doing. And as he goes through, at least four things jump out, 4 points, 4 issues, 4 items that we can maybe write down that remind us why it is the most wonderful time, why God should be blessed, why we should exalt, celebrate at this time of year, say, "Blessed be God, my Father, blessed be what God has done for us." And the first reason is this: because of Christ's incarnation with us. Look what he says again in verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel," one, "for he has visited his people." The good news about our God is he's always been a God who's been close to his people, right? I mean, in the Old Testament, his presence was always there, but it was kind of always separated from them, right? I mean, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. He was up on the mountain, and you couldn't go and touch him, right? He would go before them at night, and he was out there with them, and if they sinned, they were kind of removed from the camp. But it wasn't like they really had great interaction with him. His presence, his power was in their presence. What a good thing. I mean, God could have been far away, but he was always with his people. But he was promising them, "Look, there's days coming when I will really be with you in a unique way, in a powerful way, in a glorious way." And what God does in Christ is he comes, and not just to be with his people, but he comes as one of his people. I mean, he comes through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Boaz and David's lineage, right? He comes as one of his very own. He comes as the Jew. He comes as a Jew, a Jew. He comes as one in flesh, as it tells us in Philippians, right? I mean, although he was God, he didn't consider that something to do while he was here. So he empties himself, becomes nothing, takes on the form of a servant. I mean, it's hard for us really to grasp our mind around that, but the Holy of Holies, the Holy One, puts on flesh. And he walked with his people. And he didn't just walk with the religious people. I mean, he got down and dirty. He walked with the tax collectors, with the sinners. He walked with the very people who were in need of him most. He walked, as he says, for those who were sick. He said, look, I've come, and I'm not just going to come and live a life and show you what to do and be really far away and live in ivory towers and not let you touch me. But he walked with them. He ate with them. He let them cry on him. He let them touch him. He let them rub him with their hair, right? I mean, what a glorious story that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, took on flesh and walked among us. That's the story of Christmas, the incarnation, the putting on of this flesh, of this Adam, of this dust that we exist in. And because of that, we should give thanks and bless God and say, oh, what a wonderful time of year, because this is the time of the year when we remember, oh Lord, that you quit just being in our midst and you became actually one of us. But that's not all that Zechariah celebrates and gives thanks for. He also reminds us it's a wonderful time of year because of Christ's purpose for us. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Look again, verse 68. For he has not only visited, but he has redeemed his people. Every time you see that word redeemed, you know what should come into your mind? Slavery. Bondage. Because that's what it was. Every one of us were in bondage. We were held captive. And so, he doesn't just come in the flesh, but he comes in the flesh with a very distinct purpose and mission, and that was to get us back, to purchase, to pay the price, to redeem, to set the scripture says, to set the captives free, to pay the ransom that was owed because of our sin. I mean, he redeems us. No longer are we under the power or the authority of the evil one, but instead now we're under the power, the authority of this one who came in the flesh. Notice again verse 71 what it says. It gives us a little explanation of what that redemption looked like. He saved us from our enemies. So just pause there for a minute and ask yourself, who are the enemies? It's not Muslims, Al-Qaeda, ISIS. I mean, who's the enemies? Well, you can just go down this list. Satan, our great enemy, the evil one, the dragon, whatever, however the scripture describes him in so many different ways, the one who is one looking to destroy, looking to keep in bondage, looking to keep blinded, looking to continue to rob, looking to continue to cause us our lives to be utterly destroyed. And as you look around, I mean, you see the destruction of the evil one all around us. And not just the enemy of the evil one, but the enemy of sin and of death itself, right? I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 says, death, oh death, where is your sting? Death is the great enemy as well. Why? Because death is coming for every one of us. Every one of you in this room will die. You will die unless Christ comes. We don't like to think about it, but it's a reality. We were born. Well, George, you said it the other night, right? We have a birth certificate. We have a death certificate, right? I mean, that's the reality for every one of us. Because of Christ, death isn't the final verdict for us, and hell isn't the end result for us, because he's redeemed us, because he's purchased us. He has beat our enemy of death. No longer do we look at death and say, well, I'm fearful or I'm afraid of what happens. Yeah, maybe we're nervous about the process. Maybe we're nervous about how it's going to happen for us, but we can be certain of this. If we know Christ, we don't have to worry about what happens after death, because he's redeemed us. That enemy of death. But it's not just Satan and it's not just death. The other enemy, our own heart. How many times have we noticed that in Romans this past couple of weeks? We were our problem. Our heart of stone, our heart that continually was defiant towards God, our heart that continually raised fists and said, I don't want you, God. I don't want anything to do with you. And yet he redeems us. And part of that redemption is not just paying the price of our sin, but as Scripture says, it's giving you a new heart. You see, the great transaction is not just he dealt with our sin, but that he says, I'll take your heart of stone and I'll give you what? A heart of flesh. So yeah, we still struggle with the flesh. Yeah, there's times that our heart draws us away from the Lord, and there's times that we're drawn into sin. But at the end of the day, our heart, hopefully, is longing for Christ, no longer longing for the things of the world, longing for sin the way we used to, but instead is like, Lord, here I am, a living sacrifice. I want to be holy and pleasing to you. Lord, I want to honor you. Lord, I want to praise you. I want my life to mean and have value for you. How does that happen? Because he's defeated the enemy inside of us, which was our stony, hard heart. He's given us a new heart. Christ's purpose for us, our redemption. Verse 71, from he's set us free from the hand of all who hate us. Oh, it is indeed a wonderful time of the year because of Jesus. But a third reason that Zacharias celebrates, and it's a reminder to us of the reason of joy at this time of year, is because of Christ's fulfillment to us. Look back again at verse 70. So blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Why? Because he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. What God has done in Christ is he's fulfilled everything he's promised to us. Remember, all throughout the Old Testament, Israel, I'm going to give you a land. Israel, you're going to be my people. Israel, I'm going to send one from David who's going to establish a forever kingdom. Israel, this one's going to come through a virgin. Israel, this one's going to have the government. It's going to rest on his shoulders. Israel, he's going to grow up and he's going to suffer and he's going to die so that you can have life. Israel, he's going to rule and to reign. He's going to be the Ancient of Days. Over and over and over again, all of these promises that God was making to his people, God in sending of Christ establishes them. He begins them. He's fulfilling them. God is showing he's the faithful God. He's the God who keeps promises. He's the God who is at work doing what he has promised. And you say, okay, great. That's so good that he did that. But why it's encouraging to me is because God kept his promises of old means that God will keep his promises yet to occur. And I don't just say that lightly. There are many people around who will say, I don't believe in that stuff. It's been 2,000 years. He's not coming. He made a promise. As I'm returning to the sky, I will once again come. I'm going to my Father to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming to take you there. Those are just as powerful promises as the promises of the Old Testament. Maybe, I don't want to say maybe even more so, but they're coming from Jesus' lips himself. And so God fulfilling his promise. Look there, verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. God had made a covenant and a promise with his people all throughout the Old Testament, and God is fulfilling it in Christ. And God has made a promise to us in the new covenant, in the promise of eternity, the promise of his coming, the promise of his ruling, the promise of his reigning, the promise of what? Putting to death all that are against him and all that raised a fist at him and all who were in violation with him, and that he's going to, in many ways, vindicate our faith. Won't that be a glorious day? When all the, and you don't want anybody to experience God's wrath, but you know there's a day coming when God will say, remember these sheep? Remember, even as he said, whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. Remember when you did all these things to these people, you were doing it to me. Remember when you violated them? Did you see that story about the people in Afghanistan, the missionaries? They were just killed this week, whole family, husband and wife, two children, just killed this week in Afghanistan because they're there for Jesus. And that family, God will say to those who have raised their fist at him, what you did to them, you did to me. They were true and right. There's a day coming when God will vindicate our faith, our trust, our resting in him, our believing in his promises, all of the insults, all of the criticism, all of the things that we experience now, God will say, it was true. And the reason I know that and believe that is because, as Zechariah says, he promised of the Old Testament and he fulfilled it. He will do it even still. That's why it's a wonderful time of the year, because Christ's coming is a reminder of God is the promise-fulfilling God. But a last reason this is the most wonderful time of the year is because of Christ's empowerment in us. Look what again what it says in verse 75. Even verse 74. He's delivered us from the hand of our enemies so that we might serve Him. And you could just pause right there. But he goes on and he gives description. We can serve Him without fear. And we do it in holiness and in righteousness before Him all the days of our life. You see, He didn't just set us free from the evil one. He didn't just pay our debt. He didn't just give us new hearts. He's not just going to prove that we were right in what we did by ultimately defeating everyone who's violated God's holy law, but also He has given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us gifts. He's given us a mission. He's given us a purpose that we can serve Him. Let me ask this. When you come to the end of the life that you have, what do you hope you're able to reflect on? Or what are you able to hope people say about you or think about you? Or what do you want from your life? I mean, there's probably all kinds of things that run through your mind, but at the end of the day, I think you want to feel like your life mattered. Who wants to live a life of meaningless and valuelessness? You want what you've done to have meaning and value. At least that's what I want. And what He allows us to do is to have that. Because He's saying, look, now that you've been set free, now that there's no fear of death, now that you have a new heart, you can have meaning and value in your life by serving Me. And that doesn't mean every one of you have to do what I do. Doesn't mean you have to be a pastor. Doesn't mean you have to be a Sunday school teacher. Doesn't mean you have to be like Andy and them, get up here and sing, right? Doesn't mean you have to do that. But it can mean like you can love and raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It means you can give testimony about what God is doing in your life with those you work with, right? It means all of those things. You could say, I'm going to live my life differently because God has redeemed me. I can live a life that has meaning and value. I'm going to be a light in the darkness. Isn't that what He says down there? Look at verse 79. Because of God's mercy, because of that tender mercy, we are able to give light to those who are in darkness. We're able to serve Him. We're able to give joy to the world who has no joy. That's where meaning and value and significance happens. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul, right? I mean, that scripture just resonates in your mind. Instead, what would it mean to live a life of serving, where what you do has meaning and value, not just in this life, but in the next? That what you do right now will have eternal value. That the children, Tom, that you invest in Sunday school, and Lorraine, I mean, that's all I hear about, Mr. Tom and Miss Lorraine, right? They love y'all. And y'all are making an investment in them, in those children, that it will yield eternal blessing. You're serving. Your life matters. Even if you don't do anything else for those kids. And Tom, I'm not sure you've done much else. Just kidding. But that, you know what I mean? Like it has value and you're serving. And we could go across the room, right? I just know because all the kids always say, oh, I love Mr. Tom and Miss Lorraine's class. That we might serve Him without fear, but instead in holiness and righteousness, giving light to those who sit in darkness. Y'all, it is the most wonderful time of the year. But not because we have our Christmas tree up. And not because we can go drive around and see all the pretty lights. And not because I can go to the mall and feel excited because it's the air conditioner's cranked down and because they have sales going on. But this is the most wonderful time of the year because this is the time when we are reminded that God came in the flesh, dwelt among us to set us free, that we could have meaning and value and purpose in this life, and that we could be used for His honor and His glory. And at the end of our days, we can say, my life had meaning and value because of the Lord. Because of the Lord. My hope and prayer for us this season, and as we move into these rest of these Christmas messages, is that we would indeed say, it is the most wonderful time of the year. Because it's a reminder, this is when Jesus came. You can go around saying keep Jesus in Christmas, but the way you keep Jesus in Christmas is by focusing on His incarnation and what it does for those of us who have faith in Him. Well, let's pray. Oh Lord,